Thank you, Dr. Moore, for introducing me and for reminding all of us of the kind of connections that we have with each other and how God, by His grace, allows us to minister to one another. There have been many times that He has ministered to me. And these are reciprocal relationships that are born out of a common faith and out of the spirit of adoption, and the fact that we who know Christ are brothers and sisters in Him. I want us to look together at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. The message is the Antichrist and the peril of the unanointed. I think you'll see the reason for that title as we read through this text. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this passage from Your Word. We thank You for its connection to the other parts of Your revelation. We thank You for the great assurance that we have, along with the warnings that are present in this text. We pray that each of us would indeed learn what Your Spirit has for us in these moments out of this portion of Your Word, and may it lead us to a deeper awareness of the operations of the Spirit in our lives, and may it lead us into a greater love for and conformity to Christ, and a more open and delighted desire to see ourselves as children of a heavenly Father who has sent His Son and sent His Spirit that we might be assured of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John is writing in order to teach the church to whom he is writing several things about the Christian life, to give them evidences, of course, that the new birth and faith in Christ produces certain changes that can be observed, and it is through the observation of these changes that one can become certain that he has eternal life. He writes that you may know that you have eternal life, and he writes these things in that way. A part of what he does in this, of course, is to look at various doctrinal truths related to sin, related to righteousness, related to the person of Christ, related to the work of Christ. And an understanding and an embracing of these is a part of the evidence that we indeed have been born of God. There are other aspects that relate to what we might call ethics or spirituality that results in a kind of conduct that takes seriously the law of God and the character of God as light, that takes seriously the revelation of God. There's a kind of conduct also that concerns our love for our brethren, and I think in this particular case, John has in mind love for those that were not Jewish, Gentiles that were coming to embrace the Christ, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. The darkness that was upon the Gentiles has begun to fade away, and the Gentile world is embracing the Christ, this Jewish Christ. They too have an anointing, and these Jewish believers must love their Gentile brothers as those who have embraced the Christ. And this book is a tapestry. It is a tapestry that introduces truths, and then it begins to bring them back in light of many other truths, and it is woven tighter and tighter as we move from the beginning to the end, so that we see that the entire fabric of this tapestry is something that John assumes will be true to some degree of everyone who is born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And while the work of the Spirit is internal and subjective, it is something that has external manifestations, both in the way we believe and in how we believe it, and the passion with which we believe it, and the way we conduct ourselves before God and His law and in light of others. And we can examine these evidences and come to the conclusion that indeed we have received the anointing. We have been born of God. What a gracious thing that God does to just lay these things out when we are so dull and we're in such darkness and we have a tendency to forget plain truths and to follow our way, to remind us over and over and to tie these things together with such power, so inextricably are these things bound up to one another, that we can study and we can read and we can be ministered to by the Spirit, and we can come to that greatest of all knowledge, that we are children of God. That greatest of all knowledge, that we are forgiven. That knowledge that transcends all other knowledge, to know God. Have you ever waked up in the morning and just thought about that? I know God. What else matters? I know God. Everything else is nothing compared to that knowledge. I know God. And this passage, I think, is placed critically within this epistle because it begins to set forth for us the distinguishing factor by which we become aware that we know God, and the distinguishing factor by which we are certain that we will never lose our knowledge of God. The first thing that I want us to see in this passage, therefore, is that he introduces this idea of the anointing to introduce us to the operations of the Spirit, which then we begin to see is something that ties this passage together, that draw this book together. And that is that he points us toward the certainty of the success of the anointing. He makes it very clear that the distinguishing factor between those who are antichrist and those who are believing is the anointing. That is the reason that some do not go away. It is a marvel that some do not go away. We're very fickle. We are prone to wander. And particularly in relationship to God and to holiness and to righteousness, we certainly are prone to that. We may have flashes of motivation where we think it'd be a great thing to be altruistic and to be nice to our neighbors, but eventually our self-centeredness takes over and we will go away. And we indeed would go away from all this truth, no matter how brilliant it was, unless there was something that took place that changed us and made us love that which we before hated. And John in this passage tells us that that thing that distinguishes us, that thing that determines that we will believe the truth, that thing that keeps us is what he calls the anointing. The issue right here is that there are some who have denied that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is probably related to an incipient Gnosticism, those who have come to deny that there is any true incarnation, that the Son of God has become flesh and has done all of this work in the flesh, has become a propitiation. They say this is impossible. And so specifically he is talking about that, but as we see the way the whole epistle unfolds, we know that there is much more involved in the Christian life, much more connected to this confession that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. There's much more bound up in it than simply that verbal confession, although that is certainly a part of it. But he focuses on this idea at this time because the loss of all of these graces, the loss of all of the benefits of everything that gives glory to God and that conforms us to Christ is first of all focused on this idea that they deny that Jesus is the Christ, because he is the one that brings all of the blessings of God to us. So to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to say, I want nothing of what Christ brings. I am apart from all that Christ brings. This is the problem then. There are some who are believing a lie. There are some who are denying that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore they do not have the Father, though they may profess that they believe God in some spiritual way. He's saying, no, you don't have the Father. You don't have God at all if you don't have Christ. And so he describes these who have, in a sense, become Antichrist. We know it's the last hour, he says. The Christ has come, and therefore Antichrist has come. You can't have Antichrist until you have Christ. And so Antichrist has come because Christ has come. Therefore, it is the last hour. And he describes them in this way. He piles phrase upon phrase in order to know that these are people who have gone out. There is something definitive that has happened in their life to demonstrate that they are not of that group that knows God. He says, they went out from us. In verse 19, it says, they went out from us, and it uses a phrase that he's going to use over and over here. They went out from us, exhamon, they went out from us. But then he says, but they were not really from us. They were not really exhamon. They weren't really there. If they had been from us or of us, they would have continued with us. And so we see the construction that he is giving here, that those who professed faith, those who are among you for a while but have gone out, this is not an indication that they have somehow been able to pull themselves away from this higher affection and this reality of the new birth to deny these things. What he is saying is they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. It is impossible for those who really have been of us in this sense of being born of God, it's impossible for those to go out from us. They cannot do it. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And so he piles on another evidence here. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain. They went out that it would become evident. They went out that there might not be among you any of those who will lead you astray. They went out in order that it might be demonstrated and become plain that they, all of them that went out from us, they all are not of us. None of those who went out from us are of us. And it's plain that they are not of us. And if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There is a certainty in the life of those who come to this point of denying the truth that Jesus is the Christ were never of us. And then, to show the certainty of the success of the anointing, he's done it in a negative way. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. He explains why there are some that do not go out. He explains why there are some who continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ with all of the accompanying graces. And he says, and, it's translated but in most translations, and he is in, certainly involved in a contrast here, but it is as if he were saying, and on top of that, I've given evidences from a negative standpoint, and now I'm going to give evidences from a positive standpoint, and on top of that, you who remain, you who are there, have got such a ferocious will and such a determination, and are so committed not to turn back once you have made a decision in one direction, that I have trust that you will never go away. No, he explains from the very beginning, he says, and on top of that, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. They all went out, you all know. He's building the contrast there with that, simply that use of the word all. It became plain that they all are not of us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, you all have knowledge. So he begins setting forth the distinction between the one and the other by this idea of the anointing of the Holy One. He says, I have written to you. You have knowledge, I have written to you. That is, I've given you instruction that I know will be received. He says, I have written to you several times in this. In verses 12 through 14, he says, I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. He is writing scripture. He is writing words that he knows that those who have been born again will believe and receive. When he gets into chapter 4, he talks about those who are of us believe what we say. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who believe us are of the truth. And so he's knowing, I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you because you will respond to the truth. You will be instructed in this. This will cause you to grow in your understanding of what God has done. This will cause you to be able to articulate the knowledge that already is in you because of the operation of the Spirit of God. I'm writing to you, giving you instruction that will be received, because you know the truth. I'm going to write and bring out different aspects of it, different particles, set it together in a coherent framework, because you have an anointing from the Holy One, and these words that are inspired by the Spirit will resonate with you, and you will joy in them, you will delight in them, you will embrace them, you will give your life to them, and you will learn and you will become more resolute in your following of Christ because of what I am writing to you. And I have confidence that those of you who have stayed know the truth, and you will recognize this, you will embrace this, and that no lie is of the truth. Now here he sets forth again a contrast. To the same degree that no lie is of the truth, so those who have gone out are not of us. There's the analogy. No lie has any aspect of it taken as a whole that is of the truth. It is not of the truth. A lie is a lie. It does not conform to reality. It's not congruent with reality. In any point, the truth is congruent with reality. No lie is of the truth. Those who went out are not of us. To the same degree that a lie is not of the truth, those who went out are not of us. And the reason, the thing that distinguishes them, the reason you know the truth, is because you have an anointing from the Holy One. This anointing is that which makes the absolute distinction of one of these groups from the other. The work of the Spirit in this is definite. The work of the Spirit in this is effectual. The work of the Spirit conforms to the work of the Father and the Son in the gathering of His people to Himself. The Father in eternity has elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He has a people in an eternal covenant that He has given to the Son. And the Son recognizes He has been given these people, and He says, Father, You have given Him power, meaning the Son, over all things that He might give eternal life to all of those You have given Him. It is for their sakes that I sanctify myself, that they too may be set apart, may be sanctified to all the purposes for which you have given them to me. He told Peter that the reason he knew that he was the Christ was because the Father had revealed this to him. He told his disciples when people rejected him in this prayer, he said, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, for thus it was your will. There's no one who knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. My sheep hear my voice, he said, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. I lay down my life for the sheep. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man can take them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're one in our determination to save those that the Father has chosen and given to me. And it is these that the Father has given to the Son, that the Father has elected, and for whom the Son sanctifies himself, it is these that the Spirit anoints. He does not operate differently or at odds with or unaware. Gee, what has the Father done? Is this one of them? For whom has the Son sanctified himself? Is this one of them? No, he is there. He's operating in this the whole time. And the Spirit anoints them. The Spirit comes, and he is the one who in our experience, subjectively, he is the one who draws us, who changes our heart so that these things that are revealed become precious to us and we embrace them. This is the distinguishing mark. He is talking about the certainty of the success of the anointing. They went out, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know the truth. Well, why is this called anointing? I believe this is the only place that this word is actually used specifically for talking about those who are the people of God and the work of the Spirit on us. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And usually when we hear people talking about anointing, we're going, ooh, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with that person. They're talking about the anointing, and people are falling out all around them, and they're anointed, and they hit them on the forehead, and they go back and say, I don't want to have anything to do with anointing. I might break my neck. But he assumes this is all of us have the anointing. You have an anointing. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need anyone should teach you. His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Why is this called anointing? We've seen the certainty of the operation of the Spirit in this anointing. Well, it is a chrisma. You would be aware that it comes from the same word from which we get Christ, and so we know that he is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 24, he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And in chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And then when we get into the passages that talk about those who practice righteousness are born of God, we're talking about a work of the Spirit that is set forth for us under several images. So we know we're talking about the Spirit of God who anoints. The oil of anointing is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But we're also talking, using this particular word for that, because the specific problem that he is addressing that leads to all the multitude of other problems is that they deny that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed one. And it's as if he were saying the same Spirit that makes Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, is the one who honors Christ by granting you everything that Jesus is as the Christ. He anoints you. He gives to you in your experience all that Christ has gained, all that Jesus has gained by being the Christ. And so this work of the Spirit includes everything from conviction of sin to regeneration, the new birth, to becoming the earnest, to becoming the seal, to becoming those that gives gifts to the church that causes us to persevere. Everything that Christ has done, the Spirit in coming to us and anointing us assures that all that Christ has gained for us absolutely will be ours. This is why we can say we are complete in Him. The Spirit that anointed Christ anoints us. The Spirit that anointed Christ leads us to Christ. The Spirit that anointed Christ shows us all that Jesus indeed is the Christ, and everything that we would have from the Christ, everything that comes to us from the Messiah, is placed into our lives by this work of the Spirit who takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. We see that this emphasis on the work of the Spirit, and we see what a powerful and consistent indebtedness, in a sense, we have to the work of the Spirit in this. Just a few examples of this. For example, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 35, when we are first introduced to the idea of the incarnation. This is the point at which the Christ becomes a reality. And in verse 35, we say, "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Well, when the power of the Most High came over her, this is the operation of the Father and His relationship to the Son, the eternal generation of the Son. The eternal generation of the Son is something that continues at the incarnation. The power of the Most High overcomes her, and so the Son of God is in her, but He comes upon her at the moment that the Holy Spirit conceives in her, fertilizes miraculously her egg, so that that human nature is at the moment of conception also the Son of God. The Spirit does this. The Spirit is operating. So at the point of conception, there He is, the Christ. In verse 41, the Spirit wants to make sure that everyone around connected with this knows that this is what has happened. And so in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The Spirit opened her mind to see this. So she saw Mary, she knew this is what had happened. Here is one who is the mother of my Lord. Verse 67, when Zechariah's tongue was finally loosed and realized that his son that he had was going to be the forerunner, he says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David.'" This is the one promise. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And the Spirit is telling him that. "I don't want you to miss this," the Spirit says. He is the one who has fertilized the egg. He is the one who has made Him, as it were, the Christ, so that the Son of God, eternally, that person, the natural Son of God, now becomes and takes to Himself, is created. He's uncreated and He's created. That one person. That's the only one that can be the Christ. And the Spirit doesn't want anyone to miss this. In chapter 2, verse 25, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." The Holy Spirit is making sure, ascertaining all the way through. He is ministering in the life of Christ in these early days, showing that He is the Christ. Not only has He made Him the Christ, but He is the one who is revealing Him as Christ. In chapter 3, verse 16, the people were in expectation. All were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It is the Christ who is able to give the Holy Spirit to do all of the things that bring us to the Christ. Verse 22, at his baptism, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit of God descending on the Son of God, that he is divine, but he is also in his humanity in need of the empowerment of the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through the surrounding country. Verse 18, as he read this passage of Scripture in the introduction of his ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this. I am the Christ, the Anointed One. I'm Son of God, and I am Christ. And in my humanity, I will proclaim under the power of the Spirit all of these things that are set forth, and I will do in my single person those things that are necessary for redemption, to set at liberty the captives, so that we turn to this summary statement that we have in the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter, where the writer is telling us why it is that Jesus is one who is the perfect sacrifice. And he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" This is why one of the early church confessions, the second part of it, was about the Spirit. It said he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. It is, if we are learning that this one who is the Christ, this one who became the Christ in the womb of Mary, is operating in some sense under the power of the Spirit. This anointing is necessary for him to be able to carry a righteousness before the throne of God by which his people can be justified. And this righteousness must be a human righteousness. This righteousness may be a righteousness that is lived out under the influence and power of the Spirit of God. So that Hebrews says, when talking about Christ being raised from the dead and ascending back into heaven, says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." He's the one that has righteousness. He's a man. But under the power of the Spirit, he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He is resurrected. He is ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. And now, because of the joy that was set before him, in which he endured the cross while despising its shame, because of that joy that was set before him, he now has received, having completed his work, and he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. And so everything from his conception until his resurrection and ascension, he has done as the Anointed One. And all of that has been given to us. You are anointed. You've received an anointing from the Lord. Nothing that Jesus did as Messiah is outside the parameters of a gift to you. It's yours. And I'm writing to you, John says, in order that you can begin to enjoy this more. Begin to see what its implications are. "He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Everything the Son of God has gained will be given to his people, and it is in this anointing that it happens. Well, why then does this text then tell us you have no need for anyone to teach you? The anointing you received from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you just as it has taught you, abide in Him. This is an idea that certainly is not isolated simply to John in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. We read, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Then he says, For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same idea the Apostle Paul deals with in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, when he makes a distinction between the person who is purely natural and the person who is anointed of the Spirit, the spiritual person. He says, Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And then the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no man. This anointing you have teaches you everything. Well, we see several things here in the Gospel of John that come out of this relationship the Spirit gives us with Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you're born of God, an evidence of that is that you put faith in Christ. Faith in Christ comes as a result of the operation of the Spirit of God, in which your mind is enlightened, in which you are anointed to see these things, and you go to grasp Christ and all that He gives. You flee to take refuge of the hope that is in Christ. You have a right view of sin, this epistle tells us. And we begin to understand after he introduces this idea of the anointing. And then in verse 29 he says, If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. One of the indications is that we have a right view of sin. We know that sin is an offense against God. We know that we are under condemnation because of it. We know that God will set forth a sacrifice and set forth Christ as a propitiation. The Word tells us this. We receive that. We know that sin has a corrupting power within us, so that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We know that sin has a continual indwelling in us, so that it is necessary for us to go about our lives confessing our sins. If we are confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. We have a right view of obedience. We know that it is necessary to be obedient to God. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read, And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that, Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as he himself is pure. Verse 22, And whatever we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing to him. We have a right view of love. We have an old commandment that is made a new commandment because of the operation of the Spirit of God. We see the flowering of the new covenant, in that these commandments now have taken root in our heart, in the commandment to love our neighbor as ourself before, which was so difficult and something that was outside the possibility of our obedience because of the hardness of heart. Now that there is the work of the Spirit in which the law is written in our hearts, we love our brother from the heart. This is what the Apostle Peter says. You've obeyed the gospel unto a love of the brethren. So love one another earnestly from the heart, because you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living and abiding Word of God. We have a new understanding of what it means to love, and this true light that is now shining is a part of this, that this new covenant power of holiness and a belief in Christ and of being brothers in Christ is going through the whole world. And here in this congregation, John could say, love one another. We have those who are well, how do we say this? I mean, we have African Africans and we have African Americans and we have Orientals and we have all of these mongrel European types that have come from all the barbarian tribes of the Middle Ages. And all of us now have been brought together because of the new covenant work of Christ, and we can love one another. The darkness is passing away, and the darkness that once was over all the Gentiles is gone. And so we see that Christ is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. We love our brethren. We have a right view of righteousness. We see that Christ is righteous. Anyone that is born of God knows that he is righteous. And we know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He that is born of God overcomes the world, all that is in the world, the love of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we find a growing distaste for these things of the world. If we are born of God, if we have the anointing from the Holy One, and he ties all of these aspects of these things together throughout the book, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world except the ones that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We have overcome the evil one." In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, this is a characteristic of the young man who has overcome the evil one, who recognized that the thief has come to steal and kill and destroy, but Christ has come to give us life and life abundantly. And we learn in Hebrews that he has destroyed him that has the power of death. That is the devil. And here in this book, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. Jesus protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. What a blessing that this evil one who's going around like a prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, John is saying, you have an anointing from the Holy One, meaning so that Christ, the one born of God, protects him. We have a right view of truth. We have a right view of the person and work of the Son. He is the Son of God. He has come in the flesh. He has died for sinners, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all flesh. He has made us brothers. He desires to make us righteous and will make us righteous. And we that have this hope in us know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so this idea of holiness and being like Christ hovers over our minds and presses itself more and more upon us and becomes more and more our delight throughout life. And we look forward to the time when we shall be righteous like Christ is righteous. And we are warned every time we learn of how subtle our sin is and how it might lead us away from unrighteousness. And we are prompted by this to be careful and to read the Word of God so that we will, as John says, abide in him. If you abide in what you have been taught, so you know all things. These are things you know. These are things that cannot be taught in seminary. These are things that cannot be placed in your mind by anyone who is a preacher, or in your heart by anyone as a preacher. These are things that as you hear them, they become embedded within your very spirit and in your desires because you have an anointing from the Holy One. You can memorize all the verses about sin in the Scripture and never be convinced that sin is a horrible thing and that it will condemn you. But once the Spirit of God teaches you what that means, you can never be convinced that you are not a sinner. You can never be convinced that you are not worthy of condemnation. You can never be convinced that God would not be just in shutting you out forever. You see your sin and you say to God, as David did, that you might be justified when you judge. The Spirit teaches that. If you've been anointed by the Spirit of God, no one can ever convince you that Jesus is not the Christ, that Jesus is not the only way. No one can convince you that you do not need to have Christ as the one who leads you to God. If you have an anointing from the Holy One, you see Christ as your only hope. You have fled to him. You see a beauty in him. You see a majesty in him. You recognize that in his humanity and his deity, it is this that was necessary to bring me to God. No other way, no other thought, no other person can bring me to God. Only Christ can bring me to God. Only he is worthy to bring me to God. If you have an anointing from the Holy One, you will go to God through Christ. You will hear Him say, no man comes to the Father except by me. And you, knowing who Christ is, being led to Him by the Spirit, will say, yes, that is right, that is just, that is beautiful. I should not come before God in any other person than the Lord Jesus. You will know the necessity of Christ as Savior. If you've been anointed from the Holy One, you can never minimize the deadliness of sin. You can never minimize the glory of righteousness. And you will embrace this truth. You will see that this apostolic word that has been given to us by those who have promised that inspiration of the Spirit, you will savor this, you will read this, you will love this, you will know the truth. And it will so far transcend all other knowledge that it will all seem as nothing. All the cultures of the world that had the greatest philosophers and the greatest architects and the greatest artists who were void of Christ and void of the knowledge of God, their knowledge is nothing compared to what you can say when you wake up in the morning and say, I know God. What good is any knowledge unless you know the forgiveness of sins? Unless you can embrace this reality. John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. If any man sin, cleansing of conscience before God, that I have one who is perfectly righteous and one who has died for me and one who has carried His own blood into the Holy of Holies, ending all other sacrifices. When I sin, He is my advocate. And not only is He my advocate, but He is righteous, just what I need. And not only is He righteous, but He is my propitiation, dying for my sin. What greater knowledge can a person have? Is it any wonder then that John says, you know all things. Life is yours, death is yours. Time is yours, eternity is yours. And nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God grant us to look carefully at these things that are revealed and to rejoice in the anointing. And to discern if indeed we are abiding in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would give us joy. John said, he wrote, that Your joy may be full. And as we look at these things and understand all that the Christ has brought us and that is made clear in our minds by the anointing, we can do nothing but praise You and honor You and recognize what great and marvelous free grace has been given us. Let us enjoy the knowledge of that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.